I ask you to please turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. I would encourage all of you, young and old alike, to take a Bible and turn to Hebrews, chapter 12. And look with me at verse 14. Where we have some very brief and yet very important and sobering words. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Would you please bow your heads and your hearts with me? And let us pray together and ask for God to help us this morning as we study His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are conscious this morning that in ourselves we are not able to come before the words of this book and to understand them rightly. We confess that these words to us natively in ourselves will be boring, that these words will be irrelevant, that these words will have no message for us, that they will not be important, that they will not be precious to us, unless your Spirit comes and by grace takes these words and so makes impressions upon our hearts with these words of truth. Our Father, we pray that you will deliver each of us this morning. No matter what our age, no matter what our standing or condition before you, that you will deliver us from coming before the words of this book and remaining dull and insensitive and unmoved. But we ask instead, our Father, that you will be gracious to us and so condescend to us and cause your word of truth to work powerfully in each of our hearts, such that we might bow before you and worship you as the God of this book, that we might hear you speaking to us in the pages of this book, and grant to each of us the desire, even as we go from this place, going determined away from this place, that we might obey every word that we find in this book. Lord, be our help and our portion, be our teacher and our instructor. And grant to us understanding in the word of truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. For better than a year, we have been going through a series of studies entitled Justification and Holiness. 15 months ago, we took our helicopter and we flew over the forest of justification and holiness. Upon finding a clearing in the forest, we descended and landed so that we might get out of our helicopter and go study some of the trees in the forest in some detail. Now, having completed our study, we are ready now to get back into the helicopter and fly once again out of the forest. And as we do, we are going to turn back around in our seats and look back down upon the forest where we've been to consider the things that we have discovered, to consider the things that we have been studying for these many months. Rather than just drop the series where we left it last week, I would like for us to review what we've covered for the last 15 months before we wind this series up and proceed on to other things, God willing, next Lord's Day. Some of you were not here 15 months ago, so some of this material will be new and unfamiliar to you. Others of you may have gotten lost in the sheer amount of the material along the way. Furthermore, there are visitors here this morning. This will give you some idea of what we've been studying together as an assembly from the Scriptures for the last 15 months. For others of you, you will remember these things very clearly. But whatever the case, I trust that this review and conclusion will be edifying and helpful to each one of us this morning. Now, over these months, we have attempted to answer three questions. And these are the three questions that will furnish us with the main points in the message this morning. The first question we sought to answer was this: how can a sinful man be made right with a holy God? This was the first question we addressed in the series. How can a sinful man be made right with a holy God? Easily, this is one of the most crucial questions of life. And if you are here this morning and you are unable to give a clear, reasoned, biblical answer to this question of how a sinful man or woman can be made right with a holy God, then you must listen very carefully to what I am about to say. For this is one of the most crucial questions of life. The answer is found in Romans chapter 4. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 4. And again, for those that have just recently come in the last few minutes, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, pew rack, if you don't have one with you. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Notice the answer to this crucial question in Romans 4, beginning with verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Sinful men are made right with a holy God when God justifies them. We are told in verse 5 that God justifies the ungodly. What is justification? Justification is not some bulky, complex theological term which is unnecessary for a believer to be familiar with. Justification lies at the very foundation of what it means to be right with God. Justification is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. Consider with me, first of all, what justification is. Though it is a big word for many of us, though it may be a word that some here this morning are unfamiliar with, the concept wrapped up in justification is really very simple. Justification is God's verdict of not guilty. God hands down a verdict of not guilty. And He pronounces that verdict on behalf of the believing sinner. Now these verses tell us that salvation is not something that is earned from God, and this is a misconception that many labor under day after day. They believe that by giving money or performing some work or doing something in some special way that they can therefore earn from God the right to be received into His kingdom. But the Word of God says that to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who pronounces innocent the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Notice verse 4. To the one who works, his wage, his payment is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. When you go to work, you put in your time and you work and you earn a paycheck. It is yours by right. It is what is due you. But when it comes to Bible salvation, when it comes to the Christian gospel, salvation is not earned as pay from God. Salvation is not something earned from God as something that He should pay me in exchange for goods and services and works performed. But salvation is something freely granted by God to believing sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. It is reckoned to them as righteousness through faith. So justification is God's verdict of not guilty. It is not a wage earned, but it is a pronouncement by God, a pronouncement of innocence. God clears the record of a sinner in heaven and pronounces that individual not guilty. Now, how is it possible for God to do this? How can a just God wink at the moral offenses of men and women and pretend as though they never had occurred and receive those men and women into His kingdom? How is it possible for God to pronounce them not guilty? Well, notice that God's verdict of innocence and acquittal is made possible by the substitutionary sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Scripture says that He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, God made Christ who was innocent, Christ who knew no sin, God made Him to be sin, to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him and through faith in Him. In other words, God credits the sins of men to the account of Jesus Christ, and then God takes the righteousness and the perfection and the obedience of Christ and credits that to the account of the believing sinner. So that my sins as a sinner before God are laid over onto Christ, and then Christ's obedience and righteousness is laid over onto me. So that now my sins are punished in Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty for my sin, and now God views me as righteous, as not guilty, as He views me in Christ. This is how God is able to justify the ungodly. But now, thirdly, how is this justification received? Well, it is received and applied through faith. If you're not justified, and you've understood what I've been talking about this morning, then you're going to wonder, how can I receive this justification? And the Bible says it is received by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, through faith in Jesus Christ, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3 verse 26. But now, having seen how a sinful man can be made right with a holy God, we now proceed to the second question that has occupied us in this series, and that is, what kind of life now will be lived by a justified person? Justification is free. It costs nothing. It is freely received and grasped by the hand of faith. But now we need to ask the question, what kind of life will be lived by this person who has freely been justified by God? And our text in Hebrews 12 is clear. The text says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Now, if justification is free, if it is by grace, then how can it be said in the Word of God that without holiness there can be no salvation? The answer is found in a proposition which I took pains to prove to you last year from the Scriptures over several weeks. The proposition is this, that a justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man. Now, on what biblical basis can such an assertion be made? How and why, according to Scripture, does a free and gracious justification inevitably produce a life of holiness and obedience and good works? Well, we prove this proposition from five weighty theological arguments. The connection between a free justification and the life of holiness and obedience and good works. And there are five weighty theological arguments that demonstrate that a justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man. Argument number one, a justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man because justification by faith is inseparably joined to definitive sanctification. Would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Many of you may not know what I mean by definitive sanctification. Well, as we're going to see, the people of God not only progressively become more holy throughout the Christian life, but at the very inception, at the very outset of the Christian life, they have been set apart. They have been definitively sanctified to service and obedience to God in their conversion. Notice Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer should be slaves to sin. And what is the upshot, the practical upshot of all of this? Drop down to verse 12 of Romans 6. Therefore, because you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All who are truly justified by faith in Jesus Christ are also dead to sin and alive to God by that faith union with Jesus Christ. According to this chapter, believers have been crucified and raised up with Christ so that they should no longer present their bodies in service to sin, but now they present their bodies in obedience to God. This is the first argument. A justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man, because justification by faith is inseparably linked up with this definitive sanctification. Argument number two. A justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man, because holiness is one of the principal goals and designs of God in the work of redemption. This is true for the planning of redemption by the Father. Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that God chose us and predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This was the design, this was the goal in the mind of God when He chose out for Himself a people for His own possession. He chose them unto holiness. He chose them unto blamelessness before Him. It is also true for the accomplishment of redemption by the Son. The Scripture says that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people zealous for good deeds. Titus 2, verse 14. It is also true for the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. God has chosen you for salvation in sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And then finally, holiness is the goal of redemption in terms of its model, in terms of its pattern. Who is the model and pattern of all true holiness and righteousness? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8, verse 29. But now we come to argument 3. Argument number 3. A justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man because of the reciprocal relationship between law and grace. There's a reciprocal relationship, an intimate connection between law and grace. Romans 6, verse 14 says, to new covenant believers, you are not under law, but under grace. Now, many have taken that statement, and they've interpreted it to mean that therefore, as a new covenant believer, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ, I'm justified by the righteousness of Christ, and therefore I have nothing whatsoever to do anymore with the law of God. Now, that's not what it means. Paul says you're not under law, but under grace. Now, this tells us that law and grace are distinct from one another. They are very different from one another. However, law and grace complement one another. They supplement and complement one another. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8, and notice verse 3. Romans 8. Verse 3. If this material seems dense to you, keep in mind it took us 15 months to get through this. This is a review. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Notice, the law could not do something, weak as it was through the flesh, and God did what the law could not do. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And why did God do that? Why did God show His grace in the gospel of Christ? Why did God do what the law could not do? Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We learn from this that the law could not do something. The law was impaired. The law was weak. It was not able to do what needed to be done with respect to Christian salvation. That's where grace comes in. And God in His grace did what the law could not do. If you look at the Scriptures in the New Testament, we won't survey them now, but you'll discover that the law can only condemn and kill. The law of God tells us how we ought to live, how we ought to think and act, how we ought to behave. The law describes to us the standard of righteousness, the perfection which God requires from every one of us. But the law imparts no power for us to keep that standard. The law can only condemn. It shows us where we failed. It tells us what's required. And it condemns us when we fail to obey. It imparts no power to obey itself. That's where grace comes in. Grace alone imparts the power for obedience. Simply put, grace, law makes grace necessary. And we see this in Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law only kills and condemns. So the law makes grace necessary, and grace establishes the law. Romans 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So law makes grace necessary. Grace establishes the law. By grace I delight in the law of God, and by grace I seek to keep the law of God. That's the third argument, but the fourth argument is this. A justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man because of the nature of justifying faith. If we were to look at James chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 26, James there quotes someone who says, I will show you my faith by my works. Someone says, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Someone says, yes, I'm saved by faith in Christ. Well, now you must show your faith by your works. And verse 26 of James 2, faith without works is dead, according to James. From James 2 and many other passages in the Word of God, four things are clear about true, saving, justifying faith. Number one, any faith that does not visibly sanctify does not invisibly justify. A second thing is, justifying faith embraces and takes seriously the whole Word of God, the threats as well as the promises. So if you are a believer, you should derive comfort and encouragement from the promises. But even true believers must take seriously the threats in the Word of God as well. And justifying faith will do that. It receives and embraces the whole Word of God. Thirdly, justifying faith is always a penitent faith. It is always a repenting faith. And then fourthly, we learn that justifying faith embraces a whole Christ. Not a part of Christ, but a whole Christ. It embraces Christ as prophet to teach and as a king to be obeyed, as well as a priest to save. But then there's a fifth argument, and it is that a justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man, because justification by faith is the necessary ground and prerequisite of all true evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience, gospel obedience, obedience rendered to God not to earn salvation, but rendered to God out of a desire to glorify the name of God. Obedience rendered to God that speaks of the power of the gospel. Obedience that is rendered to God to honor Him. Obedience rendered to God out of thanksgiving and gratitude for all that God has done. This is evangelical obedience to God. And we saw that past justification by faith in conversion lays the foundation for present justification by works in the Christian life. There is a justification by works in the Christian life. Again, James tells us that Abraham the believer was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. James 2, verse 21. So that past justification in conversion, justification by faith, lays the foundation, it becomes the basis for present justification by works in the Christian life, as a proof, as a validation, as an evidence that in truth I have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We also saw that a justified person is moved to gospel obedience simply out of love and gratitude to the God of his or her salvation. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you by the mercies of God that you render, that you present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now these are the five arguments. For these five weighty biblical reasons, we must assert that a justified man must necessarily and without exception be a holy man for these five considerable reasons. Holiness of life, obedience to God, good works in the Christian life is not something that we must see to be an optional kind of thing, but it is something that is mandatory. It is something that grows out of and flows out of a free and gracious justification. And this holiness, this obedience, these good works is never a basis for justification, but it is the inevitable fruit of our justification. This is the kind of life that will be lived by a justified man or woman. They will live a life of holiness and obedience to God. But then there was a third question that we addressed in the series. And that question is, what does it mean to live a holy life? You may be here this morning and agree, yes, sinners are made right with God only as they are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And you may be here this morning and say, yes, I believe that according to Scripture, for all of these and other reasons we've looked at, that a justified person will be a holy person, obeying God, living a life of good works for God's glory. Yes, I agree with all of that. But what we might not agree on now is the nuts and bolts, the specifics of what a holy life actually is. What kind of life will be lived by a truly justified person? What fruits of holiness will be evident in the life of such a person? We looked at first of all, at the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You remember those fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit, and we defined a holy life as one in which there is a healthy crop of spiritual fruit growing and increasing. Not like my little garden over there next door, where the sunflowers, we were noticing this morning, the sunflowers look like black-eyed Susans. They're about that big. Not where fruit, spiritual fruit, is just barely popping up out of the ground, and it's brown and dried up, and looks like it's about to die. But a holy life is one in which where the fruit of the Spirit are present, and they are increasing. They are thriving. They are flourishing. This life is a life of godliness. This person is spiritually healthy. And in the life of a spiritually healthy person, the fruit of the Spirit will be coming up in a healthy crop. Now, there are five specific areas of Christian experience that we've been examining for many months in connection with this holy life. First of all, a holy life is marked by commitment to wholesome relationships inside and outside the church by the practice of biblical love. What does it mean to live a holy life? It means that you are holy and wholesome in your relationships with other people. People outside the church and people inside the church. James 4, verse 4 says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You want to be a friend of the world? You want to be a friend to ungodly compassions? Then you cannot be a friend of God. It's impossible. And we have heard of some in recent days who did court the favor of the world. Some who did seek to be a friend of the world and died in that condition. And yet at the same time, we must not be so isolated that we cannot be salt and light in an unbelieving world. So there's this tension the Christian faces. He's got to be salt and light in a dark and wicked and perverse generation, and yet not so much so as to be a friend of ungodly, evil companions. And then with regard to those inside the church, John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What is it that is to mark out the people of God as the disciples of Christ? What is it that will speak more to a scoffing, unbelieving world that these, in fact, are true followers of Jesus Christ? It won't be simply their doctrine. It won't be simply the form of their worship. It won't simply be the fact that they carry a Bible. There are many, many good things, but none of these things, according to Christ, are necessarily the thing that will be the earmark of these individuals that marks them out as disciples of Christ. What will be the earmark, one of the primary earmarks, is their love for one another. The things which divide unbelieving men and women ought not to divide the disciples of Christ from one another. Men and women who have the Spirit of God ought to be bound together in the bonds of love and Christian fellowship and friendship. And the things that divide unbelievers, unregenerate men and women who have not the Spirit of God, ought not to be the same cause of division in the Church of Christ. Hispanics, Asians, black, white, it doesn't matter. The disciples of Christ love one another. They are bound together in unity and in Christian love for one another by the spiritual dynamics of the gospel. The spiritual dynamics of the gospel overrides these other concerns that divide men and women in the world. And so we need to show sensitivity to one another. There needs to be openness. There needs to be sacrifice. We need to spend time with one another. There needs to be principled love, not mushy, romantic, sentimental love, but principled, biblical love. Love that is faithful to correct These are some of the things that we considered last year. But not only does a holy life show forth a commitment to wholesome relationships inside and outside the church, but secondly, a holy life is marked by the practice of biblical churchmanship. A holy life is marked by the practice of biblical churchmanship. This includes formal membership in a local assembly. It includes regular attendance upon the public ministry of the Word. It includes regular attendance upon the ordinances, baptism at the outset of the Christian life, and then periodically, subsequently after that, the ordinance of communion, the Lord's Supper. It also includes attendance upon corporate prayer with the people of God. God did not save us merely so that we could take our Bibles and go off in our private homes and have our own personal devotions while we are separated from the life of His church. But He has given to us pastors and teachers. He's given to us this church that has a membership, that has a leadership, that has a government. This church that has been commissioned to carry out certain tasks in the world. Christ has given us this church so that we might be a part of that church, and that includes attendance upon the corporate prayer meetings in the church. Biblical churchmanship also includes submitting oneself to the government and the discipline of Christ's church. Perhaps some of you have heard of individuals that were disciplined by such and such church for such and such sin or disorderly behavior. And yet you still remain outside the membership of a local assembly. Well, how is it that someone else should come underneath the discipline of Christ's church, and yet you name the name of Christ and you still are not under the government and discipline of Christ's church? How is it right for them and not also right for you? And then also there's the matter of, again, loving, meaningful involvement with our brethren. Where will the principles of Christian love be fleshed out in reality? Right here in the local church. You can talk all day and all night about loving the brethren, but it's not until you have to live with them that you find out what your love is really like. There it's tested. It's just like a marriage. It's when you start to live with somebody and you start to get close to them and you start to rub shoulders. That's where our love for the brethren is tested. A holy life is marked by the practice of biblical churchmanship. Thirdly, a holy life is marked by the fruits of joy and peace. The fruits of joy and peace. Paul said, "Rejoice always." Two words. Two simple words. And yet, what words of significance for the life of the Christian. Rejoice always. Morbid Christianity is a contradiction in terms. Contentious, angry Christianity is a contradiction in terms. God's people are to be a rejoicing people. They are to be filled with the fruits of joy and peace. They're not to be morbid. They're not to be contentious. And yet, the fact is, there are many things, many factors in life that serve to undermine the joy and the peace of God's people, so that oftentimes they are not rejoicing. Oftentimes they are not filled with peace. There is the reality of remaining sin that can drag down and discourage the people of God. There is the reality of prolonged affliction. Not affliction for an hour or for a day, but those sufferings and afflictions that go on, sometimes year after year. And when you look down the road, there seems to be no end in sight. These can rob the people of God of joy and peace. Prolonged afflictions and undisciplined life can rob you of joy and peace. A sense of your own weakness, a sense of personal failure can rob you of joy and peace. Unbelief robs men of joy and peace. And there are many other such factors. One of the cures of chronic joylessness is the gospel itself. Christ Himself is the healing ointment. He is the balm of Gilead that comforts the weary souls of God's people. As they are thirsty, they may come to Him for drink. When they are discouraged, they may come to Him for instruction, for help and for comfort. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. No one shall bring a charge against God's elect. No one, not the devil, not demons, not even wicked men, shall be able to come into God's courtroom and bring a charge against God's elect and make that charge stick, because Christ has died. Christ has been raised. Even now, Christ intercedes for His people. Romans 8:34. And then another cure for chronic joylessness is found in Philippians chapter 4. Let's turn there. Another cure for chronic joylessness is in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The obligation is to not be anxious, but to pray with thanksgiving. Let the requests of yours be made known to God. And then the promise, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. You'll be garrisoned about by a fortress of God's making, made of God's peace. The peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This brings us to a fourth concern in a holy life, and that is a holy life is marked by a commitment to prayer. It's marked by a commitment to prayer. Not only prayer in private, not only prayer in secret, but corporate prayer in the church as well. We saw when we were going through this material on prayer, we saw that private prayer is foundational to corporate prayer. You and I will never pray any better in the church of Christ than we are praying at home. It starts at home. It starts with what is going on in the secret place in our own hearts. It starts with that exchange, that communion between Christ and our own souls in the prayer closet at home. Only there can we expect to begin to build a foundation by which we may go to the meetings of the church and pray corporately with effectiveness before God. And we considered in that portion of the series 10 characteristics of true prayer. And I'm not going to list them for you now, but we looked at 10. 10 characteristics of true prayer. And then finally, in the fifth place, we saw that a holy life is marked by a well-ordered Christian home. And we've spent the last 6 months looking at a well-ordered Christian home. We've seen that at least three things will mark a well-ordered Christian home. Number one, one or both spouses in that house will be biblically converted people. Now that may seem basic, so basic as not even to need to be mentioned. But there are individuals who claim to be Christians and who attempt to set up what they understand to be a Christian household, and they never get very far. They don't succeed very well. And one of the reasons is because one or both spouses in that household is an unconverted person. This is where it's got to start. So that the spouses who stand at the head of a household, they must know God through Jesus Christ. They must be converted people. They must have hearts that are right with God and filled with zeal for His glory. And if their hearts aren't filled with these things, nobody else in that family will be. It starts with them. Biblical conversion. But then secondly, there will be a clear understanding of and a conscious commitment to biblical roles and relationships in that home. Not only will the members, from the oldest to the youngest, have or be gaining a clear understanding of biblical roles and relationships, but they also will be committed to practicing those roles and relationships. There are three kinds. There are biblical marital roles, there are biblical parental roles, and there are biblical gender roles. In any well-ordered house, husband and wife will be committed to fulfilling their biblical roles as they are laid out in Scripture, their responsibilities toward one another. In any well-ordered Christian home, parents will be concerned about the nurture of their children, and children will be living in obedience and submission to their parents. And in any well-ordered Christian home, the individuals in the members of the family will be marked by distinctive maleness and femaleness. The boys will be boys. The girls will be girls. The men will be men, and the women will be women. Biblical roles and relationships will be understood and conscientiously practiced. But then thirdly, a well-ordered Christian home will be strengthened and nourished when family worship is regularly and reverently rendered to God. If a man claims to have any religion in his heart, or a woman claims to have any religion in her heart, then they must have it in their home. And they will prove it by having it in their home, where the family regularly comes together to read the Bible, to pray, to consider God's Word, to pray, and, as I suggested, also to sing and to worship God together. These are the five areas of Christian experience that we have explored for many months as we've considered the life of a justified person. Certainly, holiness is a vast subject. It encompasses the whole of the Christian life as it is fleshed out in innumerable conditions and circumstances. We can never say enough about it. We could never exhaust saying everything about what it is to live a holy life and all of the applications of a holy life. We can never say all that needs to be said. But we've said these five things, and I want to ask you this morning, I want to appeal to your conscience. Which one of these five things will you omit from the Christian life and experience? Which one would you omit from your life and still say that you are living a holy life before Christ? Which one of those five areas would you regard as being unimportant or optional or so secondary in importance as to allow yourself to omit those things from your Christian life, from your lifestyle, and still say that you are walking uprightly before God, living a holy life, a life that is pleasing to your God? Which one would it be? Would you leave out the orderly Christian home and not be concerned about roles and relationships? Not be concerned about worshiping God in your house? Is that the one you'd leave out? Just as long as everything's okay at work and in the church, doesn't matter how my home is ordered. Is that the one you'd leave out? Or would you leave out a cheerful Christian disposition? Is that the one you'd leave out? Where you can go on through life and profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but when people are in your presence, they don't enjoy being with you. They view you as being socially misadjusted. Your children aren't joyful. Your children aren't cheerful. The kids are off trying to get away from the adults. They don't enjoy being around adults. They don't enter into things. They're sour and only seem to be happy when they're off with kids their own age. Is that the one you'd leave out, the cheerful disposition? Or perhaps you would leave out prayer. Would you leave out prayer? I hope you wouldn't leave out prayer. How could you leave prayer out of a holy life? What about churchmanship? Oh, there are some that leave out churchmanship. There are many who believe that all that's important is my personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they miss out on the whole dimension, the vast dimension in the New Testament where Christ has given pastors and teachers. Christ is organizing a people. He organizes companies of people together into local churches. And He gives those people certain tasks. They are to worship God. They are to show benevolence. They are to preach the gospel. They're to practice discipline. They're to do a host of things as the church of Jesus Christ. And yet how many there are who will name the name of Christ while they themselves are cut off from the life and the fellowship of the local assembly? Or what about wholesome relationships with other people? Would you say that you still have a holy life before God while you have unwholesome, impure relationships with those in the world? Or would you still claim to live a holy life while you have unwholesome or perhaps non-existent relationships with other Christian brothers and sisters? John says, by this we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's one of the tests of life. Which one of these five things would you cut corners on and omit from your experience and still be able to maintain a good conscience and claim to be living a holy life, still maintaining to please this one whom you claim has loved you and given himself for you? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a word as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. I can't give money. I can't give goods. I can't give services and works. All I have to give to the bleeding, suffering, dying Savior of my soul is myself. And will I not do that? Will I hold back when my life meant His death? When my eternal blessedness meant His suffering? Will I hold back and say, oh no, Lord, I'm willing to follow You, but just so far. I'll be a disciple of Yours, but I'll go just so far. You know, Lord, as a follower of Yours, You can ask me to do this, and this, and this, and I'll do those things, but don't ask me to do this. Don't come to me and claim to be Lord in this area or this area of my life. I'll let You come and be King in these areas, but not in these areas over here. I'll follow You just so far, but don't ask me to do that. That's too much. That's going too far. God help us, brethren, to avoid the minimizing mentality that completely misses the spirit of the Christian gospel, that looks for the absolute minimum that I can do, just the bare minimum that I can do to get by with and pass myself off as a Christian. Minimizing mentality. So that no one should rightly be able to point the finger at you and say, well, now I know you're not a true believer. Now I know you're not a true follower of Christ because of this in your life. No, you avoid just enough sin and you do just enough of the right things. The minimizing mentality, just to get by, you have a form of godliness that has no power. Just enough to pass yourself off as a Christian. Such religion brings reproach on the name of Christ. And God knows our generation is full of such religion. Where people can do their thing once on Sunday, go home and live the way they please, and the pastors never require anything of them based on the Word of God. Husbands and wives don't require anything of each other. Nobody's accountable. Nobody's responsible. If you start reading your Bible, you'll find that that's not the life that the disciples of Christ are to live. I ask you this morning, are you zealous for holiness? Do you want to be holy before God? Is there something desirable, something sweet about being clean and pure and upright before the God who loves you and the God who has saved you? Is there something in your heart that pants after holiness? That's what it means in our text in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's a very strong word. Pursue it. Track it down. It conjures up in the mind something of those bloodhounds when they go out hunting and the dogs are tracking down the prey. Pursue peace. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Christ bled and died to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who will be casual about good deeds. No, not casual. To be zealous, the Scripture says. They're not looking to do just the minimum, just enough to get by. But they're asking, what more can I do? What other areas of Christian living do I need yet to learn about so that now I can educate myself, so that now I can do the will of God in my life, so that my life will be a testimony to the power of God's grace? That's the kind of holiness that we must pursue. We've got to track it down, and that is the only kind of holiness by which one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, the holiness by which no man will see the Lord. I ask you this morning, are you wrestling with temptation? Is there temptation in your life? Has Satan got any hooks in you? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, the prince of this world has nothing in me. But perhaps someone here this morning, the prince of this world, has something in you. I'll tell you, my friend, if you don't turn away from it now, not only will he have something in you, but pretty soon somebody's going to have something on you. Has he got any hooks in you? Any areas of weakness whereby all the temptation has to do is snap its fingers and you come running? You start going down that road, you have no idea where you're going to end up. Every sin aims for the destruction of the soul. No matter how innocent, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant it is, every sin ultimately aims at the destruction of the soul. And we have heard recently of one who just started out by dallying just a little bit with sin, and then it became more, and then it became more, and then it became more. A man who at one time stood in this pulpit preaching. And now he's dead, and he died with no hope. These things are real, brethren. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And young people, this past week I have thought of you, many of you teenagers, children, young people. Listen, you must not be content merely growing up in the church, making a profession of faith in Christ. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a moral person. Yes, I'm a religious person. Oh yes, I accepted Jesus into my heart, as the expression goes. But you must not be content with that alone. You cannot be content with anything less than a life of holiness. Because the Scripture says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. No young person will see the Lord. No teenager will see the Lord without holiness. It's not good enough that you merely obey mom and dad and listen to what they say and carry a Bible and make some claim to being a follower of Christ. That's not good enough. Show the reality of your discipleship by the way that you live. Show the power of grace in your heart by the way you live. Because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Don't think that you can play with just a little sin and still be saved. Someone may be here this morning and you may be saying to yourself, this area of known sin, I can afford to indulge that and still think that in the end you'll make it to heaven. You cannot play with any known sin or indulge any known sin and not repent of it. Not struggle with it, not fight against it. You can't play with any known sin and still in the end claim that you're going to be saved. God doesn't hold out any comfort to such in His Word. Rather, He says, without holiness, no man will be saved. No man will see the Lord. God help us as a church. God has helped us in the areas of Christian love. He's given us love for one another. God has helped us in the order of our homes. God has helped us in many ways, in prayer, in churchmanship. But we need so much more. And my concern is that we would not merely be toddlers in the faith. That we wouldn't be merely men and women with a bare beginning knowledge of these things. But that we would excel as a congregation in these things. That we would have a reputation for holiness. A reputation that is rooted in reality, rooted in the power of God's grace. That we might not have barely well-ordered homes, but that we might have thoroughly well-ordered homes. That we might not barely be able to pray, but that we may have some experience and proficiency in prayer. That we wouldn't merely be barely churchmen, but that we would be good biblical churchmen. That we would glorify Christ, who is worthy to be honored. Glorify Christ, who is worthy to be praised, not only by the lips of our mouth, but by the actions and the quality and the character of our life. God help us to adorn our doctrine by godliness, to have a lifestyle that validates the words of our mouth. God knows there's enough religion in the world that's all talk, but very little action. God help us to have a lifestyle that validates the gospel that we preach. Our time is gone, brethren. I close this morning by saying, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Romans 8, verse 12 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Paul's talking to Christians there, isn't he? He's talking to Christians. If you live by the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Where does a life of holiness begin? What is the doorway to a life of holiness? It begins at the foot of the cross. It begins at the cross where Jesus died. It's at the cross that one begins to embark upon a life of holiness. There can be no holies unless first you've come to the Christ who bled and died at Calvary. Turn from your sins and cast yourself upon Him and ask Him for His mercy. Ask Him for His forgiveness. It is only through Christ that we can be made right with God. God, have mercy upon some here this morning, that you may seek the Lord while He may be found, and that God would lead you down the pathway of that blessed life of holiness. God grant you the holiness by which one day you will see the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, these indeed are weighty concerns. And Lord, we are conscious that we can preach and hear preaching with regard to these issues of life and death, and yet not be moved by them as we ought. Father, we look upon one another's faces today, and yet, Lord, the question haunts us, will we see one another's faces at the throne in that day? Father, we ask that you will have mercy upon us and spare us from falling into what others have fallen into. Lord, as we have heard of recent days of this one who claimed to know you and yet was not concerned to cultivate holiness of heart and life, Father, deliver us. Spare us of this error. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to know Jesus Christ, to truly know Him in truth, and not only to know Him, but to follow Him as loyal and faithful disciples. Lord, grant to us that we may know the holiness by which one day we will gaze upon His face. Lord, help us to pursue it and to track it now. Make us to be a people who are zealous for holiness and good deeds. Father, have mercy upon us and grant, O Lord, that the way we live may be a confirmation and proof of the doctrine we say that we believe. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.